good evening. Could you turn with me tonight, please, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The first speaker at our conference in Maryhill last week announced Psalm 27. He then began to make some introductory comments, and then when he glanced down to the page of his Bible again, he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I mean Psalm 23. Well, I do mean Psalm 27 tonight. But in the time that dear brother was giving his sort of preamble, I'd scan-read the psalm, and I thought, well, that's a really good psalm, that I'm really looking forward to this. I wasn't disappointed with Psalm 23, I may say, but yeah, Psalm 27 is a great psalm, so we'll read that this evening. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now mine head shall be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. Well, Psalm 23, as we know, begins with that great phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Similar type of beginning here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So the psalmist emphasizes in both these psalms the personal relationship that he has with the God of heaven. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. He even repeats the "my" in our verse tonight. So we say to everyone in this hall tonight, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have a personal relationship with the living God, through trusting his Son. It's quite amazing, you know. It's something perhaps that makes some unbelievers say the message of Christianity is absurd, because they can't accept this. That the great God of heaven, who has created this vast universe and sustains it moment by moment, should in the person of his Son become a man and then go to that cross upon Calvary and die for sinners in such a way that those who trust him for salvation, through resting in his finished work upon the cross, should come into a living, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. So he's not merely someone, as it were, regarded at a distance, with awe and wonder, but he's someone you know personally day by day as your Lord, as your Master. As the Apostle Paul put it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So I do trust that everyone with us this evening can truly say, the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is my light, and the Lord is my salvation. Well, yes, this reminds us, of course, that salvation is not just a great doctrine. It is a great doctrine. Salvation is a big word that includes so many different things that are revealed in the scriptures of truth. But salvation essentially is a person. Salvation is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was that godly man Simeon that you read about in the Gospel according to Luke, who took the child Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. God's salvation is bound up in the person of his Son. That's why when you trust the Lord Jesus, you not only have salvation, but you do have the assurance of salvation. Because salvation is 100% dependent on the Lord Jesus. And I would say kindly to you tonight, if you do not have the assurance of salvation, then I don't think you're saved. You know that? Because salvation is about trusting the Saviour, resting in him, believing that he did it all when he died in Calvary. And that was affirmed by God, raising him from the dead. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, because everything had been accomplished for the redemption of those who trust in him. To trust in him just means to rely on him. And because you're relying on him, you are absolutely certain you're saved. Because salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. So says the psalmist with confidence, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Light and salvation do, of course, go together. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament is declared to be the Saviour of the world. He's declared to be the light of the world. And you can't really get salvation without getting his light. And if you have his light, I think it does inevitably mean you get his salvation. Because light is what brings us to an understanding, both of our need of Christ and of how he can meet our needs in all its fullness. We would never have understood that we needed a Saviour if it wasn't for divine light. And if it wasn't for divine light, we'd never have seen that there was full salvation provided for us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there was that wonderful moment in our life's experience, when, like Paul on the Damascus Road, there was a great light that shone. Not a physical light. The spiritual light brought by God's gracious Holy Spirit. Enlightening us, illuminating us within, to see ourselves as God sees us, as hell-deserving sinners. And to see Christ as God sees Christ, as the one who by the sacrifice of himself wholly dealt with the issue of sin. So we trusted him by the grace of God. So light and salvation speak of the Lord Jesus. Oh, and incidentally, I am equating the Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 27 with the Lord Jesus. One of the things that speaker did also mention last week was that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. The Jehovah or the Yahweh or the Lord, as you have it in block capitals in most authorized texts, the Lord of the Old Testament scripture is the Jesus of the New. Everything that's true of the Lord in the Old Testament is true of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And not, although therefore it's what we call a different dispensation, when we read of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's just like reading about the Lord Jesus. And so we take it in our understanding of Christ now, of God as revealed in him. The Lord Jesus is my light and my salvation. And we think of Salvation's Day. But that, of course, is just the beginning of the enjoyment of divine light and the enjoyment of salvation. There's different aspects to salvation, as I've indicated. There's a great future aspect of salvation. And I must admit, in terms of gospel preaching, it is what I would mainly emphasize. It's about deliverance from God's eternal judgment. Nothing bigger than that. To be delivered from an eternal hell. Oh dear, how important that is. That's why you need to trust Christ, if you haven't so done. There's no escape from that eternal hell. The most solemn truth of the Bible. Salvation is about illumination so that you understand your need of a saviour, you trust Christ, and you come into the fullness of salvation. And there's that eternal aspect of it, saved from hell forever, and instead being given the blessedness of being in God's presence in heaven forever. There's a future aspect of salvation, even in terms of these bodies that we have. The bodies that we have are still under the government and judgment of God. That is why believers still get sick, still get diseases, and still, if the Lord be not come, still pass away through death. So there's a future aspect of salvation when believers will have new bodies. New bodies that will never get ill. New bodies that will never get old. New bodies that will be fit forever to live in heaven with the Lord Jesus himself. There's a very present sense of salvation, however. And you know, it's divine light that enables us to enjoy a present sense of salvation. Salvation is about deliverance. And you know, when you get saved, you're saved from your sins. You're saved, yes, from the eternal consequences of your sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But not only does he save his people from the eternal consequences of their sins, he saves them from the present practice of their sins. You see, when you get divine light, you begin to see things differently. Not just about yourself and salvation's day, but you grow to understand that there's so many things that have been normal to you in this earthly life which no longer can be normal. There's so many ideas, there's so many mindsets, there's so many aspects of the way of life in this world which divine light enables you to understand are no longer right in the sight of God. And the Christ who illuminates you as to that delivers you from the practice of these things. I was enjoying last night reading through some extracts from the Gospels. Now you get lots of divine light from the lips of Christ in the Gospels. As he brought his ministry to bear on the generation of his day, the Jews into whose presence he had come. Let me just give you some extracts, some samples of what I was reading. Here's Matthew 5, verse 38. The Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's some light in the matter of how we behave towards other people, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus directly condemning retaliation. Now, he's not, as it were, speaking against the Scripture. He was quoting the Scripture when he said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's from the Old Testament. But it's part of the judicial system that God gave to the nation of Israel. It was how, in certain circumstances, they had to punish the wrongdoer when they were found guilty of a particular crime. It was never intended to be an excuse for hitting people back when they hit you. But that is how it had been understood. That is how it had been played. And that, of course, is what happens in society today. When people attack people, inevitably, invariably, people respond in kind. It's how wars begin. It's how disputes begin. It's how families get broken up sometimes. Somebody says something, and you know, it's not literally, you know, the physical smiting in the cheek so much. It's, if when you think of it metaphorically, so often more in our type of society, it's the verbal smiting. And somebody says something, and the other person responds in kind, and maybe just responds in an even stronger way, and then the first person responds to that, and the ante is upped, as it were. And eventually there's a breakdown in relationships. And people are hurt. Well, the Lord Jesus said you don't retaliate. Someone hits you, not just that you don't hit back, you turn the other cheek. That was revolutionary in his day. It's revolutionary in our day. The Lord Jesus delivers us from the conventional wisdom. And retaliation is one aspect of the conventional wisdom of our world. Here he is again. Just a few verses further down, you've heard that it's been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. This is divine light. This is salvation. This is deliverance from a pathway of living which only leads to trouble and hurt and harm. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He brings deliverance so that human relations are made to be what otherwise they wouldn't be. Here's an extract from Luke's Gospel. There was a man who had come to ask the Lord Jesus about a dispute he had with his brother, in fact, over the family inheritance. And the Lord Jesus prefaced his answer to that question by saying, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." These are amazing words. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The whole economic system of the capitalist world depends on people wanting more. Wanting more, wanting better, wanting bigger cars and better cars and bigger houses and more clothes and all the rest of it is greed. The Lord Jesus says that's not what life's about. Life isn't to be measured in how much you have. Well, you need physical things, of course. It's a material world. We're material people. But that's not to become what dominates your life. That's not to become the measure of your life. And you certainly don't start valuing people by the type of house they stay in. That's not what life's about, says the Lord Jesus. It's about your soul. And that, of course, is why in later New Testament scripture, when you read about the blessings that are conferred upon those who've trusted the Lord Jesus, it's all about spiritual blessings. The theology that says trust Christ and you'll never be sick, or trust Christ and you'll get rich, is a total contradiction of everything in the Bible. Some of the poorest people in this earth are people who are going to be immensely rich eternally. But just now they're simply trusting Christ. And you know, that's all they have. Because they're faithful followers of this man. Here's one other thing. John 14 verse 3. Here's another aspect of divine life. Says the Lord Jesus, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now there's the Lord Jesus announcing very clearly what some have called the distinctive hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus. The distinctive hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus is that at any moment the Lord himself is coming to take us to heaven. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to a better world under its present management structure. We're not looking for another politician yet to arise to promise us everything and deliver nothing. We're looking for the coming of the Son of God who's going to take us to heaven. Our hopes aren't built on anything in this world. Our hopes are rested solely in the person of Christ. Now that's how the Lord is my light and my salvation. Yes, he changes your eternity, but he changes the present as well. And he helps you to see the present as you can't otherwise see it at all. And he delivers you from a present mindset. For the Christian, heaven is about being with Christ, which is far better. For the Christian, life on this earth is about living daily in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, which is far better than anything that this world can ever supply. You see, salvation is about being delivered now. Here's Galatians 1 verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father." So if you're not a Christian, we do trust that tonight you will trust the Saviour, but you do need to be saved from eternal damnation. For those of us who are Christians, we do trust that we know much about this present deliverance from this present evil world. Sometimes you get the impression that Christians think, well, there's an alright bit of the world and there's an all wrong bit of the world. Well, the Bible just says it's a present evil world. It's a characteristic of this age. And the child of God is to walk in moral and spiritual separation from it all. We're in it. We've got no choice about that. That's God's purpose for us, to be in it. But we're not of it. And so we have to live differently. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He then uses this to deal with another great issue, the issue of fear. I wonder tonight, what are you scared of? The psalmist obviously had enemies. And in the context of David's experience, I've no doubt it was enemies who were coming at him with swords and all the rest of it. And it was physical enemies he was scared of. Now, there are Christians in the world today who will have that type of enemy. There are Christians in the world who may indeed have fears, as David had, armed people set out to get them, to persecute them. And I know some of you have been in countries where that's very evident. In this country, it's not generally the case. But he speaks about God, the Lord, as his light and salvation, as the one who takes away his fear. Of whom shall I be afraid? So I thought to myself, well, what is the reality of this for us today? What scares us? What are we frightened of? There's lots of things that frighten us, aren't there? Some of us are frightened of illness because we see other Christians passing through horrible times of suffering. And we don't want that. Some of us are frightened of old age. We're hoping the soon coming of the Lord happens sooner rather than later, because we see what happens when you get old. It's not very pleasant. And we'd rather not have it. Some of us are frightened of the pressures that are on us against Christians in this country, and about the decline of the testimony. How far down is it going to go before the Lord comes? There's all aspects of fears that take up our hearts and minds. Can we not share something of the psalmist's confidence? For the Lord hasn't changed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And although I know it's easy to talk, yet this, I believe, is the tenor of Scripture. That whatever the difficulties are that we face, we find our solace and our support in the Lord Jesus himself. And it's certainly one of the things that I've been so impressed with in my life, when I've seen other Christians who've suffered in a way I hope never to do so myself, that they're so often yet capable of speaking well of the Lord. And I think that's amazing. Because the carnal mind might say, but wait a minute, it's the Lord that's given you that. You know, that's what Job realised. Remember, he looked beyond all the external features, the Sabaeans and the wind and all the rest of it. And he didn't perhaps know about Satan at all. He said, it's the Lord, the arrows of the Almighty. That's who's done it. He's done it. Because he is in control of absolutely everything. And yet Christians often pass through dreadful times of suffering and do not speak ill of him. Still speak well of him. That's greatly to their credit and greatly to the glory of God. Says the psalmist, though there's a host against me in verse 3, I shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In verses 1 to 3, we're reading of the psalmist's confidence. But it's not a worldly confidence. It's a confidence in God. And here's the thing about trusting the Saviour. We do trust him in relation to eternity. But yet we must also trust him in relation to the minutes of every day. And we can trust him. He's a great God. He's a great Saviour. And he's worthy of our trust. In verse 4, we come to the desire of the psalmist. And the authorised translators have put in italics the word thing. And I mean, that means it's not there in the original, I think. But they're giving the sense of it. So when the psalmist says one, this is one in relation to a whole lot of everything else. It's the specific desire of the psalmist. And what is this desire? What is he desire? He's desired of the Lord. So he's looking to the Lord to fulfill his desire. And it's something he's seeking after. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now for David, the house of the Lord must have been the tabernacle. It wasn't even the temple, because Solomon built that. So it was a tabernacle, which didn't look much at all. Temple's going to look something much better than a tabernacle. Tabernacle didn't look much down there in Shiloh. And yet this was his desire. to be in the house of the Lord. Well, from New Testament scripture, we know that the house of the Lord today is not like the tabernacle was, described in the earlier part of the Old Testament, or as the temple was, Solomon built. In fact, the tabernacle, the temple, the house of the Lord today, is not a building at all. This is one of the amazing differences. If you hear people talking about dispensational distinctions, well, all it means is there's big differences between what God wanted his people to do in Old Testament times and what he wants us to do now. And in Old Testament times, he did want them to build a real building, a literal, tangible building, whether the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple when they were established in the land. There are no instructions for Christians building any physical building in the New Testament. So if you build a gospel hall, it's at your own risk. No instructions to do so in the Bible. Some people sometimes call the gospel hall the house of God, but that's an awful big mistake, isn't it? It's where the people meet. In fact, here's the odd thing. The gospel hall, if you have one, is where the house of God meets. Because the house of God is the people. Now, I might have got my grammar wrong there. It's one of these things, do you say is or do you say are? And my English teacher explained it years ago, but I'm sorry, I've forgotten. So let's just be clear. The house of God today is the people. It's the people. The local church, the local assembly of Christians, as defined, as described by what you read of in terms of its detail in the New Testament revelation. There's a pattern there, there's principles there that we are responsible to follow. What I'm focusing on tonight is this. This was the psalmist's desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And what does this mean? First of all, it means that once we have got saved, and once we've got baptized, which shouldn't be very long after we've got saved, because again in the New Testament, people, as soon as they get saved, they then get baptized. It's just very straightforward. If you've trusted Christ as your Saviour, as soon as possible, ASAP, you get yourself baptized. But then after that, what people did was they joined themselves to a local assembly of Christians. The psalmist's desire is responded to, it's paralleled in our experience, by first of all seeking to join ourselves to a local congregation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the initial thing. What it leads to is a permanent desire to keep on being there. The great text in Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, this is remarkable. You know, David's a king. He could have had desires over many things. He could have said, well, I've got this nice house here in Jerusalem, but Lord, I'd really like a nice house by the coast, you know, down there by Tel Aviv. Well, maybe not just now when they're firing rockets at it, but down there by the beaches. I don't even know if they had Tel Aviv down in David's day, but, you know, let's get to the coast, let's get a nice house on the coast, and let's why not travel a bit, Lord? Why can't I get a nice big house somewhere? What about a flat in London as well? You know, but you see, these are worldly desires. This man doesn't have worldly desires. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. And that's the challenge for our souls tonight. Do we really want to be there? He really does want us to be there. The amazing thing is that God wants us in his house. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he uses that word dwell. He doesn't even use the word visit. Now, we can't really think for a moment that he would actually go and sort of sleep and eat there, but he uses the word dwell. And although we don't gather together, as it were, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it should be our constant idea, mindset, that we're dwelling in the house of God. We're always members of the assembly, even when we're not in the gathered situation of the assembly. And that's what we should remember every day of the week. Members of that which belongs to God in this world. What a privilege that is, and what a responsibility. Because everywhere we go, we represent Christ, we represent the house of God. This is his desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And of course, as we read that, we think of people who are getting older. And of course, we do know that this is one of the things that distresses older Christians most. Because inevitably, for many, the day comes when they just can't get out any longer. And we know that every Lord's Day morning in particular, but other times too, there's dear saints who would be there if they could be, but they can't be. Shame on those who could be there, but they're not there. That's another side of things. And it's on these issues, of course, that we will all answer to the Lord himself one day. Why does he want to be in the house of the Lord? To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? To behold the beauty of the Lord. What is it that occupies our attention when we come to the house of the Lord? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the beauty of the Lord. It's the excellencies of the Lord. It's the worth of the Lord. It's one of the particular features, of course, of the breaking of bread meeting. You know, there's a great disparity of rules and regulations, of course, about the breaking of bread meeting in the New Testament. If you think Acts 20 makes it clear, we want to do it on the first day of every week. That breaking of bread. But otherwise, there's a great, you know, there's just not any rules or regulations. But you see, that's another dispensational distinction. For the nation of Israel, God gave them very precise instructions about all their offerings, what they had to bring, when they had to bring it. Very precise, very detailed. And all that is just not given for us at all. Why? Because God wants to be his people today to be motivated by what we have in verse 4. The desire of the heart of his people to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So we come together. And though you could, you know, as it were, satisfy what some might think of as the legal requirement of the New Testament in 15 minutes or even less, we take a bit longer than that. Because we want to engage our hearts with the beauty of the Lord. And the result of doing that is, of course, we give thanksgiving to God. We praise him. The psalmist is going to be speaking about this in verse number 6. When we come to the house of the Lord, we're taken up with the beauty of the Lord. And what a great privilege it is. So dear brother in the assembly I was brought up in, he used to put it this way. At that meeting he says, we have a dispensation. He liked that word. We have a dispensation to put everything else out of our minds, but just the Lord. And that's good, you know. It's an oasis in a desert. But you know, it's not only at the breaking of bread meeting, when the word of God is ministered, if it's being ministered faithfully, well, what is being ministered will be in consistency with the purpose and character of Christ. We'll be learning more of him. And when the gospel is preached, well, that's about the Lord Jesus too, isn't it? Oh, never despise the gospel. Don't think it's on a kind of lower level than other meetings. Oh, it's specifically indeed, I'm sure, for the unsaved, and would that more would come in to hear. But it's also for the pleasure of the heart of God, and it's for the pleasure and the edification of his people as well, to hear the preaching of the good news of Christ. So this is what you find in the house of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. And then there's something else about it in verse 5. He says, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Now notice the phraseology here, and you will notice this in this psalm. He talks about enemies, not to indicate that they're suddenly going to be magically removed, no, but he'll know God's grace to sustain them despite their assaults. And similarly with trouble, in the time of trouble, he says, it's almost as if he thinks trouble is inevitable. That's what happens in this world, you get trouble. In the time of trouble. What's going to happen in the time of trouble, David? He shall hide me in his pavilion. Another translation uses the word sanctuary. And that again is what the local church is. It's a place of refuge. You know, remember in the Middle Ages in this country? So if I remember right from history, if people were after you, you could go into one of the world's churches. You know, one of these great wonderful buildings that they call a church, but actually isn't, that you go into one of them and you'd get refuge there. And you'd be kept safe. And the men with the swords were supposed to stay outside. Well, sometimes it didn't work, of course. Even an archbishop found that out one day. But that was one of the ideas. It was a place of refuge. Well, the true sanctuary is a place of refuge. It's a place of resource. It's a place of relief from the pressures of this world. That is why, of course, one of the most distressing things that ever happens to believers is when the trouble's actually in the house of the Lord itself. So we need to pray for God's grace that we're delivered from that. Look at the end of verse 5. He shall set me up upon a rock. Rocks speak of stability. Here they also speak of height. This is about how when you're in the assembly and you're engaging with your fellow believers in spiritual exercises, you're on a higher level in a method, in a spiritual sense, than you ever could be out there in this world. You're on a rock. Well, the Lord Jesus himself is the rock, of course, in whom we stand. But this is what God does for his people. He sets us up upon a rock. You see, there is such certainty in the spiritual sphere of the local assembly. We deal in the assembly with absolute certainties because we're dealing with the revealed will of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God. And that's what stabilizes your soul. I make an appeal to you tonight. If any difficult circumstances do come across your pathway, of whatever sort, please, please, please don't stop going to the assembly meetings. That must be the very, very, very last thing you ever do. Because the assembly is the sphere of God's providing, where he wants to stabilize you, support you, and give you that help that you need. That's what it's all about. No matter, no wonder he praises him in verse 6. Look, he says at the beginning of verse 6, "Now mine head shall be lifted up above mine enemies." Notice it uses the term head. It's about the mind, you see. It's about understanding. Remember, brethren and sisters, we have an understanding of the things of this world as those in the world have no knowledge of whatsoever. We know that God is at work, both at work in calling out from amongst the nations of people for his name, but also at work behind the machinations of the great nations of the world, working towards that time of the end. Don't you just get that wee bit thrilled in your heart when there's trouble in the Middle East? Maybe it's the wrong thing to say because you don't mind a thing of people getting blown to bits by rockets. But you know what I mean when things start stinging again. Because there's going to come a time when something is going to begin, a trail of events which inevitably will lead to the time of the end. And just before it, we are removed, taken out of the way. Well, your head is lifted up above your enemies. And therefore he says, "I will offer in this tabernacle," this is a beautiful phrase, "sacrifices of joy." Isn't that lovely? Oh, never forget the joy. The assembly gatherings should be our greatest experience of joy on this planet. Because it should be a little foretaste of heaven. Because we should be taken up with the person of Christ. Sacrifices of joy. He's talking about animal sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, whether the sung praise or the spoken praise, or indeed the inaudible praise that comes up from our hearts and from our minds. Sacrifices of joy. That's what Christians do. You might turn up at the meeting and yes, there's loads of troubles in your life. But once you're in that gathering, your heart is taken up with Christ. And instead of being taken up with your troubles, you're taken up with him. And you give to God sacrifices of joy. He says, "I will sing praises unto the Lord." He seeks that God will hear him and have mercy upon him in verse 7. And we should ever be mindful that we are dependent on the mercy of God. Not only for salvation, but for support and sustaining grace throughout this earthly life. He speaks then in verse 8 about the face of God. "Seek ye my face," God had said to him. Says the psalmist, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." I was thinking, what is it to do with this face idea? Well, you know what it's like. If you walk into a room and there's somebody sitting there, you know, if it's a relatively small room, if you walk into a room and there's someone already sitting there, you kind of expect them to look up and look at you. And if they don't do that, what is your wee bit, doesn't it? Maybe they're deaf. Maybe they can't see. Or maybe they don't like you. Maybe they're not interested in you. It's even worse if somebody is looking up when you go into a room and then they turn their face away from you. You really get the impression then they don't like you. So this idea of the face of God, it's about being in the enjoyment of his approval, of his approbation. It's the idea of God looking upon you with favour, with benevolence, with love. And that's what the psalmist wants to be in the enjoyment of. And of course, in our Christian experience, we get to see the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And his face is ever towards his people. He ever would shine upon his people, for he is the God of my salvation. He says in verse 9, "Thou hast been my help." That is what God is to his people. "Leave me not, neither forsake me." Well, we have the promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And I'm sure the psalmist was in the good of that because of what he says in verse 10. And what he says in verse 10 is, first, a wee bit odd. "When my father and mother forsake me." It's as if he's saying this can happen. Now, other translations make it an if. You know, the English Standard Version says, "Even if my father and mother forsake me." So it's as if the psalmist is saying, look, here's one of the worst things that could happen in human relations. For my parents to abandon me. That must be one of the most dreadful things. As a young lady that my daughter knows, and it would appear that her father just has no interest in her whatsoever. She lives in the same house as him at the moment, but she's trying to get another place because her father just has no interest in her. She might as well not be there, and if she leaves home, he's not going to care. It's horrible when you hear things like that. So one of the worst things must be if your father and mother forsake you. But the psalmist says, even if that worst thing can happen in human relationships, the Lord won't. The Lord will take me up. The Hebrew in my margin says, the Lord will gather me. And it's as if the Lord will gather him to his bosom. The Lord won't let me down. The Lord won't let me down. Verse 11, the psalmist says, "Teach me thy way." That reminds us that God's way is not automatically known. God's way has to be learned. That's why we have to read the Bible. That's why we have to study the Bible. That's why I had a wee selection of things from the Gospels earlier on. We have to learn the mind of God, the ways of God from the Scriptures. Because it's not the way of this world, including the religious world. "Teach me thy way. Lead me," he says, "in a plain path." Oh, how we long for a plain path. There's so much complexity in this world, isn't there? The ways of righteousness are plain. And when you read what the Lord Jesus says about a whole series of issues, you'll find that what he says are plain. You'll then find that some people write books about the same things, which have the effect of making the most complex and confusing things imaginable. Books I know are very handy, I'm helped by them a lot. But sometimes, with many issues, you just stick to the plain word of Scripture. Because it's very plain. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies." When I read verse 12, I thought, well, would the Lord say that? This isn't what we would call a messianic psalm, perhaps. But there in the middle of verse 12, David says, "False witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." And that's what the Lord certainly knew. False witnesses against them. Those who breathed out cruelty. Verse 13 is again the confidence of the psalmist. "I fainted," he said, "unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now that's the present sense of salvation, you see. Oh, there might just be a wee hint on the millennium there, I'm sure. But there's a good present sense of salvation, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And don't we see the goodness of the Lord? Do you not have to give thanks every day to God for his goodness toward us? Because he is good towards his people. In many, many ways. Finally, verse number 14. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, there's at least three ways that we might think of that waiting in the Lord. Sometimes it's used as a euphemism for prayer. And that's one great secret to obtaining spiritual strength, to wait on the Lord in prayer. Both individual prayer, but also the collective prayer of the assembly. Waiting in him. That's one sense of it. Other translations make it wait for the Lord. And of course that might make you think of something else. Wait for the Lord's coming. Or wait for the Lord to intervene. There are circumstances in life when you can do no more. And God doesn't expect you to do no more, but he can. And that's the great thing about the goodness of God. If things need to be changed that you can't change, if God wants them changed, he will change them. So sometimes you just wait for the Lord to act and to intervene. But then, yes, we are waiting for the Lord to come. That's what we are waiting for. We're not just waiting for Christmas. Some of us hope it never comes. We're waiting for the Lord. Yeah? And that's far better than anything in this world. May God encourage our hearts. For his names.
So thankful to Stephen for bringing Psalm 27 to us with clarity and challenge. Shall we sing verse 1 and verse 4 of number 844 before Malcolm brings us the closing message? We'll sing together 844. I have a mighty Saviour, his love is all my song, and since his grace redeemed me, I praise him all day long. We'll stand again, please, and sing verse 1 and 4 of 844.
I have a mighty Saviour.